I wanted to say a few words this morning about the subject of coercion, the subject of coercion in thought and mind and in faith and religion. We spoke last week along these lines, and interestingly enough, in the intervening week, an incident took place that achieved nationwide prominence up in our first judicial district of the Chancery Court of Mississippi, where an attorney was sent to jail for not saying the Pledge of Allegiance in court. Interestingly enough, I know this attorney. More about that later. We read two texts of Scripture that provide a very nice contrast on the subject of forced participation in worship or in the pledging of allegiance, as it were, in matters of faith. The first being Daniel chapter 3, the story of Nebuchadnezzar and his great image that he set up, and how he attempted to compel all the leaders of his vast empire to do worship to it. And apparently they had a great deal of orchestral music being played, and that was the sign that they were all to fall down and worship this golden image. And of course, the three Hebrew children, as they call them, refused to bow down, even when it was made clear to them that the penalty would be death. And sure enough, the Lord was able to deliver them. And they met with the pre-incarnate person of the Lord Jesus there. I wonder if they didn't resent being called out by the king and made to leave walking in the fire with the Savior. Nevertheless, this is a very stark example of attempts that have been made throughout all of the history of man to compel obedience and worship to this or that so-called God. Contrasted, of course, with the text found in Luke's Gospel, the 9th chapter, in which the Samaritan city refused to receive Jesus because they said his face was set as if it were to go to Jerusalem. Perhaps that was a play of the tension of the animosity that existed between the Samaritans and between the Jews of Jerusalem. The Jews of Jerusalem hated the Samaritans, thought of them as inferior, and presumably vice versa. And Jesus, of course, he treated with Samaritans and with publicans, with sinners, and it was no bar to him what this or that group thought about that group or the other group. And yet the people of this town would not receive the Lord Jesus. And of course, James and John, the sons of thunder, as Jesus nicknamed them, asked Christ, should we call down fire on these people? And the Lord Jesus told them, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what spirit you have in you. I'm not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. And it says, then they went on to another city. Interesting that Christ didn't compel these people to receive him. But the pagan king of the Babylonian Empire tried to compel people to worship his false idol with disastrous results. So the subject is the question of compelled versus voluntary worship, compelled versus voluntary faith, compelled versus voluntary allegiance. And of course, the contrast is between outward conformity and faith and true belief and trust. You know, all the religions of the world are comfortable with compelling outward conformity because they are all at their heart religions based on works. And so a person can be an adherent to a faith, can be made to be an adherent to the faith by being made to conform with the rituals and the works that that faith requires, using the word faith to mean a religious sect, if you will. Only in Bible Christianity is the focus of our religious sect, if you will, the true religion of God, found to be in belief and trust in the God of glory, in His power, in His promises. And it's not so much a focus on our faith and our belief as it is in the power of the one in whom we place that faith. So there is a real sense in which Bible Christianity is the only voluntary religion. It's the only religion, really. It's not based on outward conformity. It's not based principally and primarily on obedience and works, but obedience to the requirement of faith in the commandments and in the provision and in the grace and in the mercy and in the salvation of the God of glory who has provided for us a Redeemer in Christ and who calls on all men everywhere to repent and to put their trust in the Savior as their obedience and as their sacrifice. Well, to the flag controversy. The attorney's name is Danny Lampley, a friend of mine who I got to know quite well in the mid-90s when he was in Greenwood fighting against some misconduct by David Jordan and the mayor, Harry Smith. He is a very interesting person. I don't have any idea whether he is a believer or not. But he is a very earnest and principled young attorney who has chosen not to seek after money and not to seek after the pomp of a comfortable law firm, but rather he generally represents people who are oppressed, people who are poor, people who are being leaned on by the government or by the big business or whatnot. People might call him a bleeding heart lawyer. But yet he puts his money where his mouth is. People who know him say he often has to sleep in his office because he doesn't make enough money to live a normal, comfortable life. I took him to lunch one day here at the Crystal Grill, and we sat around talking about politics and the law and so forth. A very humble person, very soft-spoken person, but very knowledgeable and very eager to stand up for civil liberties. And he's taken some positions that a lot of people don't agree with, and probably I wouldn't agree with some of them, but very zealous to the defending of freedom of speech, freedom of religion, and so forth in his own way. And so it is astounding, really, that this should be the one, the lawyer who this particular judge picked on, because no doubt Danny Lampley would go to his death before he would submit to an enforced pledge of allegiance or any other sort of impression upon his conscience. And so this judge in particular, Talmadge Littlejohn, who is in his 70s and is running for re-election unopposed, having previously served in the state senate, the state legislature, as a prosecutor, chairman of the Board of Deacons of the First Baptist Church of New Albany, Mississippi, and a Sunday school teacher and one of the beautiful people of his community, has this habit of entering into the courtroom and calling upon all the participants to say the Pledge of Allegiance. And of course, when the judge comes into the room, everyone stands, and Danny stood. And then the judge calls on people to say the Pledge of Allegiance, and Danny stood silently. And the judge espied this and called out Mr. Lampley and demanded that he recite the Pledge of Allegiance, to which Mr. Lampley respectfully declined, whereupon the judge had him thrown in jail for criminal contempt of court. Now, interestingly enough, it was criminal contempt, but his order said that he could purge himself of contempt by coming in back into the courtroom and standing up and reciting the Pledge of Allegiance, which the attorney declined to do. So he was taken to the prison and stripped of his clothes and placed in prison garb and had his mug shot and fingerprints taken and held for about 5 hours until the judge realized that he had a hearing scheduled with this attorney later that afternoon. So he signed another order releasing him from prison but holding in abeyance further incarceration. So sort of placing him under the threat of additional incarceration, should the court decide later on to do so. Now, I've heard that he had previously removed Mr. Lampley from the courtroom for refusing to say the Pledge of Allegiance on another occasion in Corinth, but I haven't been able to confirm that as yet. It brings up the question, what good is a compelled pledge of allegiance? If a person doesn't have it in his heart to pledge allegiance to this or that flag or country or ideal or principle, what good does it do to make the person mouth the words, as it were, participate in the public act? There are a lot of reasons why a person might object to pledging allegiance to the flag, and no one knows what Danny Lampley's reasons are, at least he hasn't made them public. It is interesting, of course, that some people might object to it because there is nothing in the oath of allegiance that includes any acknowledgement that our allegiance first must be to God and that our obedience must first be to Him. And so what if our allegiance to the flag or to the country runs afoul of our allegiance to God? What are we to do then? Are we to be released from our oath? Ought we not to include some carve-out exception or something of the sort? Some people object to, and actually that's the reason, or one of the reasons, that the Jehovah's Witness people object to saying the Pledge of Allegiance, that it doesn't recognize that they first have an allegiance to God. And they make a big point of that, and they go to prison before they will say the Pledge of Allegiance. Some people might object to it that it forms a sort of idol out of the flag, that anytime you swear to an image, it's the same as doing worship to the image, and it violates the Second Commandment. And in fact, that's another argument that the Jehovah's Witnesses make, that a flag becomes a graven image and is prohibited from being in any way worshipped or given obeisance to. There were plenty of people at the founding of this country that smarted still from being arrested and jailed for refusing to doff their cap, for example, to some bishop or some priest or some minister or some official of the government. The Quakers, for example, refused to remove their hats in the presence of certain government officials. The Baptists refused to remove their hats during the compelled attendance at an infant baptism because they said, "We will not remove our hats in the presence of the worship of Satan," to which, of course, they were beaten and driven out of the cities. This happened in the time leading up to the founding of our country. There is, of course, another reason that some people might object to the Pledge of Allegiance, that they might object to it as an act of mass patriotism. In other words, that if you get a crowd of people and you enforce on them this ritual, this obligation, that you are creating an allegiance to a nation for all the wrong reasons and not based on legitimate, true reasons why people might choose to have allegiance to a nation, that you're really just using the persuasion of the crowd, the peer pressure, the psychological benefits of the mass in action to create a mindless patriotism that then the government can manipulate to cause the people to ignore misconduct by the state, to cover it up or even to support it. We saw this happen in Nazi Germany. You had the enforced rituals of all sorts of oaths and of pledges and of anthems and of mass rallies, all designed to create a mindless obedience to the state that then could be manipulated to suppress dissent against the outrageous misconduct of the state. You see that in Nazi Germany. You see it in the fascist states, such as Italy and Mussolini. Some people would argue that our allegiance to the United States ought not to be based upon some mass hysteria, some enforced social public protestation, asseveration, which is subject to some sort of censure for anybody who objects or would have second thoughts about it, but that rather our patriotism ought to be due to the love for the values and institutions of the country, and love of family, love of home, love of liberty, and not a mere result of the stampede of the crowd, and that it ought to be an allegiance that is free of any sort of social pressure or stigma that somehow compels it or forces it. Some people might disagree with the actual words of the pledge. Perhaps they don't like the fact that it describes the country as a republic. You know, there's a Supreme Court opinion in which some of these issues are brought up. It says, why should we compel people to associate themselves with one or the other of the views of the proper organization of society? What if someone wants to pledge allegiance to the United States of America and to the democracy for which it stands? Well, they might be wrong, but that might be their political opinion. They might object to being forced to embrace a view of the government that they are politically at odds with. Some people might object to the statement that it's indivisible. Of course, that word was included in the pledge as a propaganda device against the South and against secession following on after the war between the states. Some people might object to the statement that the United States and the flag stand for liberty and justice for all. They may object to that on the basis that it's not true, that it hasn't been fulfilled, that it's hypocrisy, that it might be the ideal, but that it hasn't come about. And they may be particularly grieved by the fact that it hasn't come about. It may be their whole political and moral and religious agenda to see to it that it does come about. And so to say the pledge is to tell people that all is well, that there is no injustice, and there is no enslavement left, when in fact there may be. Perhaps the person might object to saying the pledge because he's an atheist and doesn't believe in the phrase one nation under God. But more importantly, and probably the real reason for Mr. Lampley's objection, if the truth be known, is he probably believes, and I tend to agree with him, that compulsion to say a pledge to the United States is the antithesis of the American ideal of freedom, especially a freedom of conscience. He said to the press after he was released from prison, I don't have to say the Pledge of Allegiance because I am an American. Because I am an American, I don't have to say the Pledge of Allegiance. In other words, the whole, as he sees it, and as it might well be seen, the whole gravamen of being an American, of what it means to hold American ideals, is a liberty of conscience, a liberty of speech, a liberty of religious expression that precludes the legitimacy of the compulsion to embrace another person's political views, another person's religious views, another person's view even of patriotism. And so it might be said that compelling people to say the Pledge of Allegiance dishonors America. And I think that that argument is probably correct. Probably correct. But the history of people refusing to say the Pledge of Allegiance, of course, goes back mostly to the Jehovah's Witnesses, who were mightily persecuted for their consistent refusal to say the Pledge of Allegiance. The famous lawsuit that settled this issue in 1943 was the West Virginia State Board of Education versus Barnett, which ruled that students could not be made to say the Pledge of Allegiance in school. And I want to read some excerpts from this decision. It's interesting to remember that this decision was rendered at the height of World War II in 1943. It's also interesting to note that back then it didn't take them half a year to render a decision. This case was argued March 11th, 1943, and it was decided June 14th, 1943. And that Justice Jackson delivered the opinion of the court. Of course, Justice Jackson then went on to be the chief prosecutor at the Nuremberg trials. But I want to read a few excerpts to give you a flavor for the implication of what it meant to be forced to say the Pledge of Allegiance and the thinking of the court, which I think is very appropriate and which contains many glorious statements, distillations of American ideals. What is now required is the stiff arm salute. So by law, the West Virginia Board of Education mandated that all the schools have the Pledge of Allegiance said, and the salute was like the Nazi salute, only instead of the palm being down, the palm was up, like this, which is really the Mao Zedong salute as we know it now. But back then, there was no Mao Zedong. So, and there's all these footnotes about the differences between that salute and the Hitler salute and the Mussolini salute, all of which were different by fine shades of difference. What is now required is the stiff arm salute, the saluter to keep the right hand raised with palm turned up while the following is repeated, quote, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all, unquote. Failure to conform is insubordination, dealt with by expulsion. Readmission is denied by statute until compliance. But here's the catch. Meanwhile, the expelled child is unlawfully absent and may be proceeded against as a delinquent. His parents or guardians are liable to prosecution and, if convicted, are subject to fine not exceeding $50 and jail time not exceeding 30 days. Furthermore, children of this faith, that is the Jehovah's Witnesses who refuse to say the pledge, have been expelled from school and are threatened with exclusion for no other cause. Officials threaten to send them to reformatories maintained for criminally inclined juveniles. Parents of such children have been prosecuted and are threatened with prosecutions for causing delinquency. Now, I'll just say in passing, of course, we see in this not only the wrong of forcing people to pledge, to say a pledge, we also see the wrong of forcing people to attend school, the wrong of compulsory education. You see, it was a crime not to go to school, and if you refused to say the pledge, you were excluded from school and therefore forced into the commission of a crime, which you could then be rearrested for and sent off to juvenile detention. And believe me, back then, juvenile detention wasn't as nice and cushy as it is now. But let's go further. The court said this. It is to be noted that the compulsory flag statute and pledge requires affirmation of a belief and an attitude of mind. It is not clear whether the regulation contemplates that pupils forego any contrary convictions of their own and become unwilling converts to the prescribed ceremony, or whether it will be acceptable if they simulate assent by words without belief and by a gesture barren of meaning. And I think that's very interesting and very perceptive. Does the law intend to change what they believe and make them believe, or does it merely intend to force them to say something that they don't believe? To sustain the compulsory flag salute, we are required to say that a Bill of Rights which guards the individual right to speak his own mind left it open to public authorities to compel him to utter what is not in his mind. Continuing on, the 14th Amendment, as applied to the states, protects the citizen against the state itself and all its creatures, boards of education not excepted. These have, of course, important, delicate, and highly discretionary functions, but none that they may not perform within the limits of the Bill of Rights. That they are educating the young for citizenship is reason for scrupulous protection of constitutional freedoms of the individual. If we are not to strangle the free mind at its source and teach youth to discount important principles of our government as mere platitudes. Such boards are numerous and their territorial jurisdiction often small. But small and local authority may feel less sense of responsibility to the Constitution, and agents of publicity may be less vigilant in calling it to account. The action of Congress in making flag observance voluntary contrasts sharply with these local regulations in matters relatively trivial to the welfare of the nation. I might insert here that their justification for this was it was necessary for national defense. It was necessary for the security of the United States that these school children be made to say the pledge, because how else were we going to develop patriotism and support for the nation in time of warfare? The court goes on. There are village tyrants as well as village Hamdens, but none who acts under color of law is beyond reach of the Constitution. Reading further. The very purpose of a Bill of Rights was to withdraw certain subjects from the vicissitudes of political controversy, to place them beyond the reach of majorities and officials, and to establish them as legal principles to be applied by the courts. One's right to life, liberty, and property, to free speech, to free press, freedom of worship and assembly, and other fundamental rights may not be submitted to vote. They depend on the outcome of no elections. Struggles to coerce uniformity of sentiment in support of some end, thought essential to their time and country, have been waged by many good as well as evil men. Nationalism is a relatively recent phenomenon, but at other times and places, the ends have been racial or territorial security, support of a dynasty or regime, and particular plans for saving souls. As first and moderate methods to attain unity have failed, those bent on its accomplishment must resort to an ever-increasing severity. As governmental pressure toward unity becomes greater, so strife becomes more bitter as to whose unity it shall be. Probably no deeper division of our people could proceed from any provocation than from finding it necessary to choose what doctrine and whose program public education officials shall compel youth to unite in embracing. Ultimate futility of such attempts to compel coherence is the lesson of every such effort, from the Roman drive to stamp out Christianity as a disturber of its pagan unity, the Inquisition as a means to religious and dynastic unity, the Siberian exiles as a means to Russian unity, down to the fast failing efforts of our present totalitarian enemies. Remember, this is while we're fighting the Nazis. Those who begin coercive elimination of dissent soon find themselves eliminating dissenters. Compulsory unification of opinion achieves only the unanimity of the graveyard. It seems trite but necessary to say that the First Amendment to our Constitution was designed to avoid these ends by avoiding these beginnings. There is no mysticism in the American concept of the state or of the nature or origin of its authority. We set up government by consent of the governed, and the Bill of Rights denies those in power any legal opportunity to coerce that consent. Authority here is to be controlled by public opinion, not public opinion by authority. To believe that patriotism will not flourish if patriotic ceremonies are voluntary and spontaneous instead of a compulsory routine is to make an unflattering estimate of the appeal of our institutions to free minds. We can have intellectual individualism and the rich cultural diversities that we owe to exceptional minds only at the price of occasional eccentricity and abnormal attitudes. When they are so harmless to others or to the state as those we deal with here, the price is not too great, but freedom to differ is not limited to things that do not matter much. That would be a mere shadow of freedom. The test of its substance is the right to differ as to things that touch the heart of the existing order. If there is any fixed star in our constitutional constellation, it is that no official, high or petty, can prescribe what shall be orthodox in politics, nationalism, religion, or other matters of opinion, or force citizens to confess by word or act their faith therein, if there are any circumstances which permit an exception, they do not occur to us. We think the action of the local authorities in compelling the flag salute and pledge transcends constitutional limitations on their power and invades the sphere of intellect and spirit which it is the purpose of the First Amendment to our Constitution to reserve from all official control. And then Justice Douglas wrote these words, "Words uttered under coercion are proof of loyalty to nothing but self-interest. Love of country must spring from willing hearts and free minds, inspired by a fair administration of wise laws enacted by the people's elected representatives within the bounds of express constitutional prohibitions. These laws must, to be consistent with the First Amendment, permit the widest toleration of conflicting viewpoints consistent with the society of free men." And then finally this quote from Justice Murphy. "The trenchant words in the preamble to the Virginia Statute for Religious Freedom remain unanswerable. Quote, all attempts to influence the mind by temporal punishments or burdens or by civil incapacitations tend only to beget habits of hypocrisy and meanness." So the Supreme Court was very clear back in 1943 that little school children couldn't be compelled to recite the pledge of allegiance to the flag. And most of the legal people, in fact, I haven't seen anyone to the contrary say that the same rule will apply in the case of Chancellor Littlejohn's courtroom as well. It seems to me that there is a reason behind the outrage that this judge has for Danny Lampley, and that a large plurality of the people of Mississippi have. Most of the people on talk radio basically side with the judge. Why shouldn't he say the Pledge of Allegiance? What's wrong with him? Is he a communist? Must be one of those Obama supporters who hate America, etc., etc., etc. You know the way it goes. And I think there is a reason for this desire to compel people. And that is that we do these things and we don't think that much about them, and we assume that everybody agrees with us in our Pledge of Allegiance until some obstructionist shows up who has a matter of conscience or a reason why he doesn't want to participate in this mass show of patriotism, and a sense of outrage wells up in the hearts of the people that there should be one who will not agree with us as to the subject of fidelity and allegiance to the country. There's a sense of outrage. There's a sense of anger at that person for not agreeing with us. And the response that we all have that wells up in our hearts is, well, we'll just make him then. We'll make him believe. We'll make him agree. And, of course, you can't make someone agree. You can't make someone believe what they're not inclined to believe and not inclined to agree to. But I thought about this whole subject and this notion of compulsion and how it dovetails into our discussion last Lord's Day about the prohibition against the use of violence and force in the spreading of the gospel, in the preaching of salvation through Christ. And my mind was directed to that meekness which Christ showed in the face of unbelief. You know, He was the King of glory, the Creator of all things. In Him was life. And He was the source of all life, the source of all the physical substance that was around Him. He had so great and high authority as to be unspeakable in its scope and magnitude. And yet, He suffered rejection, the rejection of men. He submitted to it, as it were. He did not use His mighty power to compel obedience, to compel allegiance, to compel faith, to submit to the truth of the things that He said. Imagine anyone questioning anything that Jesus said and believing sincerely that it wasn't true. How could it not be true? And yet this is really the nub of all sin, is it not? All the way back to the garden is the refusal to believe what the Almighty God, the Creator and all-powerful and all-knowing One says is true. To believe His Word, to believe His promises, to believe His judgments. And it's one thing to realize that God has that power and authority, that He can do His will, and that He can subject such a person to judgment, either immediately or at the last judgment. But to see Christ incarnate in the flesh and, as it were, submitting Himself to the rejection of men and not lashing out, not being like all those people on talk radio on the JT show who want to make Danny Lampley say that Pledge of Allegiance, but rather just exhorting, rebuking, showing compassion and love as the Savior did. The people refused to believe and obey. His own people, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And yet, Christ did not take notice of it, did not take violent response to it, did He? In Matthew 12, there is that text that describes how the Pharisees hated Him because He healed people on the Sabbath day. It says at verse 14 of Matthew 12, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against Him, how they might destroy Him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. I mean, this text is tantamount to Christ going off into hiding, as it were. In other words, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to destroy him. So he went away to another place and tried to go about his ministry in as quiet and low-key a manner as a mass healing ministry can be. He wasn't like those charlatans on TV who claim before 300 million people on cable that they've healed this or that person, had them fallen out, slain in the spirit and all. But rather, he went out to a faraway place, to a desert place, some places it tells us, away from these people, from the center of these Pharisees who wanted to destroy him, and went about his healing and tried to get the people not to make him known. Charged that they should not make him known. And then it says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment into victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." You see, he didn't create a big protest against those people who objected to him or who would destroy him. He didn't organize a rally or a campaign against them. He just went about quietly as he could, doing the work which his Father had laid upon him, healing the sick and preaching the kingdom of God and proclaiming the gospel of salvation. And notice it says in this text, quoting Isaiah, that such a one as Christ, who came and behaved with such meekness and quietness, that it says that the Gentiles would trust in him. Would come to trust him. You see, the scriptures foretold the meekness and quietness of Christ, and that he would not strive, he would not fight, he would not use force, as it were, but that in any event, behaving in such a way, nevertheless, pagans, not to say Jewish people, but pagans would trust in him, would come to trust in him under such gentle and lowly and non-coercive methods. He would draw to himself an innumerable host of saints who would believe in him. This is the ultimate contrast between the coercion of a Nebuchadnezzar, or in the secular realm, the coercion of a Chancellor Little John, or of a West Virginia Board of Education, that the Lord Jesus resorted to none of their coercive tactics. And yet, hundreds of millions of souls have come to trust in him by nonviolent, non-coercive methods. You know, in Luke 9, the passage we read earlier this morning, in which he goes to the Samaritans and they do not receive him, and his apostles want to call down fire, and he says, "You know not what spirit you're of. I've come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." That's Luke 9, 52 through 56. The Lord Jesus explicitly repudiated violence and force against those who would not believe in him. He repudiated it. He called down his disciples for the thought of it. Now, there will be consequences one day. There will be a judgment one day, will there not, for those who will not believe. But there will be no compulsion to trust savingly in the Savior. One day, those who do not trust the Lord Jesus will be judged and condemned for it. It says, "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." but he will not use physical force or violence to force people to put their trust in him. And he would not allow us to do so either. In 2 Timothy 2, at verse 24, we read this, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle with unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Notice the person that uses the force in this story is the devil. He's taken them captive. He's exercised his will to blind them and to snare them out, as it were. But what we're to call for in lowliness and in meekness and not using force or violence, to pray that God peradventure will give them repentance. Notice, give them repentance. Not force repentance on them. Repentance, of course, is the changing of one's mind to agree with God against yourself, to believe His word against your own prejudices, to acknowledge His law and His holiness and righteousness against your own notions of the same, and to confess His judgment is true and righteous and holy, and that you're without excuse. That's what repentance is. But notice, it's not to be forced on people. It's by the grace of God to be given to them, you see. It's a gift. It's not an act of coercion. It's not an act of making people admit that God's right and they're wrong. That's the way the Lord works in this time and in this day. Now, of course, people like to talk about free will. And the Calvinists like to say there is no free will, that the will is in bondage. And indeed, the Scriptures teach us it's in bondage to sin. And it's dead to sin. And it can't decide to follow and to believe the Word of the Lord and His truth. And yet, our wills, though not free in that sense from any influence, either outside ourselves, either from the world or by God or what have you, nevertheless, the Scriptures don't teach that they are coerced. They don't teach that they're changed by force. You see, if you put a gun to someone's head and you say, "Give me your money," that's an act of coercion against the will. It's an act of physical violence and force, to force someone to act against their desire, their volition. It's not voluntary, it's involuntary in that case. But the Lord deals with us by allowing us a voluntary assent to His truth, a voluntary submission to Him. He changes our will, you see. He changes our desire. He changes our thoughts. And then I looked in some old texts to see if I could find a good description of the notion of the will not being free and yet not being coerced, that the decisions that are made are voluntary in the sense that there is no physical force or coercion used against them. And unfortunately, all the good quotes are all in Old English and use ancient words that don't make much sense. They're quaint. But the substance of it is that the Scriptures teach us, and good doctrine teaches us, that while men's will are captive to sin and to foolishness and to deadness, and by themselves they cannot believe and cannot trust and cannot turn to the Lord, nevertheless, when the Lord uses His mighty power to save men, He changes their wills. He enlivens their dead hearts. He opens their blind eyes and their deaf ears. And He changes their desires and their attitudes so that they are eagerly and voluntarily desirous to follow after Him and to believe His word and to trust in His Savior. So there is no coercion. God doesn't make people accept the Lord Jesus against their will. He changes their will so that now they are eager to receive the Lord Jesus. And so it is a voluntary thing. We do not accept Christ against our desire. God changes our desire so that we desire Christ. And He does this at the regeneration and by the work of the Holy Ghost and upon the hearing of the preaching of the gospel. That's what's so wonderful about the foolishness of preaching. That he gives to us the duty to preach the gospel, and it works, this work of conversion through the Holy Ghost in the hearts of people so that their wills change. And they become desirous to believe and to submit to the will of God. He gives them repentance. This is a very important distinction that we ought always to remember. As someone said, that when you say you don't want to obey Christ and want to believe Christ, that's the position of the lost man. But God works on your want-to-er. Until now you do want to. And you don't sense any coercion or any violence. Your heart changes towards the Lord. And you know, the psalmist promised this to be particular characteristic of the presence and power of Christ in Psalm 110. When he said, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." You see, Christ comes with power, and yet he doesn't have to use it to physically break his people or to force their will, because Christ's people are willing in the day of his power. God changes our desire, he changes our will so that we are free and willing to obey and believe. And these are matters of mercy and love and grace. They're not matters of viciousness or cruelty or coercion. The scriptures teach us that faith is God's gift. That is, the capacity to believe his word and to believe his promises and to trust in the salvation which Christ perfected on the cross. It is a gift. He works in us to cause us to believe and to trust. And he does it by the loosing of the bindings of sin and of death. Ephesians 2, 1, 4, 6, and 8. You have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ. That means he made us alive again. He regenerated us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So the capacity to believe is itself a gift of the Lord. He plants it in us. He changes our wills to be eager to believe and to understand all that he tells us. Titus 3 contains another expression of this loving kindness of the Lord in working with his people. For we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. All of those describe the state of mind of the people of the Lord before he worked in us. Foolish, deceived, captives to carnal desires, full of hate, full of envy. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. There it is where he works on our will, works on our minds, works on our hearts, to cause us to readily and happily and voluntarily and freely believe that which before we refused to believe on account of our sin, which he has shed abundantly through Jesus Christ, shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And of course, there is that beautiful verse in Philippians chapter 2. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Notice it doesn't say it is God that forceth your will to do, or it is God that puts a gun to your head and makes you do. No, it says he works in you to will, so that when he finishes working in you, you have a voluntary, eager desire to obey his word and to do the works that He would have us to do. He changes our desires. Remember that verse in Acts 5, that offensive and insulting gospel message that Peter preached to the old wicked leaders. The God of our fathers hath raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on the tree. Him hath God exalted at His right hand to be a prince and a savior. Then what does it say? To grant repentance. To grant repentance. To give repentance. Not to force repentance. Not to break people to make them be repentant. Not to enslave their minds and put a gun to their head to cause them to agree with God. No, to grant them repentance, to give it to them as a gift, so that now they agree with God, where before they didn't. And now they're subject to Him. And now they trust in Him. You see, we readily agree with and submit to God's Word after the Lord works in our hearts and minds and works in our wills to obey and to trust in Him. And so it is true that our experience, and I think this is true of all believers, is at once that it is astounding when we look back that we came to believe. We can trace all the love of God and so much that we can see and so much that we can't see that we know's there, that's hidden from us, all the ways in which He used His mighty power to bring us to the gospel, to bring us unto the Savior, to work in our wills, to make us willing, and yet we can't detect a hint of violence or coercion or strong-arming at all. And how dangerous it is to try to use peer pressure on people to coerce them or to twist them into agreeing with the gospel. How much that has to be avoided, that there not be any mass group faith, as it were. But yet the Lord works in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel and through the work of the Holy Ghost to change our will so that we voluntarily and freely desire to do that which before was offensive to us. Oh, the amazing way that God has worked in us so greatly. And it is so true that Christ is so gentle with His people and so abhors and eschews any use of violence or force against the will of His people, that even in glory, the line of the tribe of Judah appears to the saints as God's Lamb forever. You go through the book of Revelation. Everywhere you see Christ, so many places you see Christ, He's seen by the saints as the Lamb that had been slain, the Lamb who's worthy of all praise and worship. The Lamb who feeds His people, who gently leads them. The Lamb who is the light of the New Jerusalem. He maintains that character with us all through the eternity of time. And you know how often it is that when He is seen in His blazing glory, when He is seen in those evidences of His consuming power, that to His people, He often says, fear not, fear not. You remember when John sees Him in that first chapter of Revelation and he falls to the ground as if he's dead because of the brightness of His glory. The Lord Jesus touches him and says, fear not, for He works with His people in all gentleness and all meekness and even the coercion of impending judgment is taken away from us, you see? It's taken away from us. We don't have to worry about being judged, about being tormented, about being sent to judgment. That's been taken away from us now. So now we are free to obey without fear. We're free to obey in a voluntary way, and yet without fear. Bold to come into His presence by His precious blood. Now the question comes, will the Lord compel obedience of the wicked one day? Of course, that's not exactly the same as the question, will the Lord compel faith, or will the Lord compel assent to the truth one day? Those are separate questions. Will He compel first obedience? Well, of course He will. The psalmist in Psalm 2 said, "Ask of me and I will give thee," that is the Lord Jesus, "the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." See, Christ is due obedience by the wicked, and one day he will compel it by force of violence. Obedience to his commandments. Obedience to his will. But then the question comes, will he compel men to proclaim that which they do not believe? Will he do that? That question, of course, is really an open question in the Scriptures. You know, the question is, in the end, when wicked men see the Lord Jesus for who he is, when they see him in all his brightness and glory, and when they see that no force can resist him, and that his rule is complete, well, will they then deny who he is? They might not like who he is. They certainly won't like who he is. They certainly won't like to be subject to him. They certainly won't enjoy any forced obedience that he may place upon them. But the question is, will there be any reason left for them to be compelled to assert that which they know is not true? You know, the demons who hate Christ, who are subject to judgment by Christ, nevertheless, you remember during Christ's ministry, the problem he had was them telling the truth about him. "Thou art the Christ, the Holy One of Israel. Thou art the Messiah. Thou art the Son of God." You remember he was always having to command them to be quiet. So they knew the truth, and they didn't object to speaking the truth, did they? So the question is then, when the Scriptures say in Philippians 2, at verse 9, "Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Will that be based on compulsion, or will it just be them acknowledging that which they can no longer deny, that which they have seen with their own eyes? "Every eye shall see him." Perhaps it is true that they will be speaking what they are now convinced is true, not what they like, but what they know is true. In any event, whatever the fact is, whether God, whether the Lord Jesus upon his throne will ever force men by violence and coercion to acknowledge who he is, he certainly won't force them to put their trust in him, will he? See, that's the problem with the gospel, I guess, if you could say, is that we could be universalists if we could just get the Lord to change his method and use force and violence to convert men to believe. But he'll not do it. It's not consistent with the true meaning of faith, the true meaning of trust. But the fact of the matter is that these words which all the world will proclaim, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, the truth of the matter is that for all the saints, there'll still be no compulsion. We'll not be made to bow the knee before Christ. We'll not only know that it's true, what the Scriptures say about him, but we like that it's true. It's in complete conformity to our wills now that the Lord Jesus is the King of glory, that he's the Lord of glory and he has all power and all authority. That's the work that he's worked in us, is that we like that about Christ which wicked men despise. His power and majesty, his glory, his authority, and our duty to praise and to worship him. "Saints and angels crowd around him," the songwriter said. "Own his title. Praise his name. Crown him. Spread abroad the victor's fame." That's the result of the change that's been wrought in our heart by the work of the Holy Ghost. Now we come to the Lord's table. Our Lord Jesus went to the cross voluntarily for us. He went voluntarily. It was his will to go. It was his desire to go. Why? To save his people and to be obedient to his Father. Remember what it said, I have the power to lay down my life. I have the power to take it up. And it's amazing, isn't it, that fallen men fight against death. We resist the punishment for our sin, the just punishment for our sin. We rage against it. There are poems written about it. Even though it is our just reward for our sin and for our rebellion, but the Lord Jesus, who was entitled to life, for in Him was no sin, was it? He volunteered. He bowed Himself willingly to submit to God's justice in our place. Here is the most amazing act of free will, if you will, that could ever be known and ever be spoken of on the tongues of men, that the Lord Jesus, the Creator of all things in human flesh, willingly submitted Himself to that judgment for sin that He was not subject to naturally, but which all His people were subject to unwillingly, weren't we? And so He took God's justice in our place. You know, we're forced to face death because we are not willing to obey. You see, there is an unwillingness in lost men, a contrariness, a resistance, a loathing to obey God. And there is also a loathing and resistance to submit to the judgment for that refusal to obey God. In a sense, we are forced to face death by physical force, as it were. And we refuse to voluntarily submit to the righteousness of God. But Christ willingly took up that death that we fight against. He took it up for us, and He broke its power forever against us. And now, you see, we are willing to obey and believe. His willingness to submit to the law's just demands has made us willing to trust and willing to obey. And so we're all escaped through Christ's willingness not to escape death, but to submit to it voluntarily for us. We like to sing that song by Isaac Watts that says, "Why was I made to hear His voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." That phrase, that we were sweetly forced in, is no doubt drawn from His consideration, the songwriter's consideration of that parable in which the king told his servants to go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. Of course, every parable has its limits. And there is no doubt that we've been rounded up, we saints. We've been rounded up by the Savior. And yet no force was done to our will. There was no coercion or violence, but love that worked and drew us to Him so that it might have been force, except first He made us willing. How glorious is our Redeemer! How happy are we to be His! How blessed are we to be saved through His love! Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for that sacrifice that He willingly laid down for us, that we might be freed from the captivity and the bondage of sin and of death, and that our hearts might be made willing to believe, willing to trust, willing to obey, willing to bow the knee before our Lord Jesus and proclaim Him Lord of all, King of kings forever. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us on the night He was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out to us from our Lord Jesus on the cross to save us. Oh God, our Father, we thank You that You've been so merciful and gracious to us to provide us a lamb for a sacrifice. Thank you for that promise that when you see the blood, you'll pass over us. The death angel will not rule in our homes, in our bodies, in our hearts. We've been redeemed because we're marked by the blood of the Lord Jesus, and that you've seen that blood, and in that blood is the sign that all of our guiltiness has already been discharged in the judgment you placed upon that sacred head. And we thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and that we can come boldly before you on account of that blood, and that he ever lives to make intercession for us and to plead the blood before your throne. And we thank you that for all eternity we'll sing the praises of him who died and of the Lamb who redeemed us by his blood out of all nations and kindreds and tongues and people. And we thank you that you have changed their hearts, changed their minds, and changed their wills, that we might willingly come to you and sing your praises and trust in your Son and partake of this feast in remembrance of him. We give you the praise for it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me." Scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's sing number 84. Let's stand as we sing it. "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious." I like that last verse. Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. It's only joy because he's changed our hearts and minds. It is a joy to see Christ take the highest station, and one day we'll see it with our own eyes. Let's sing number 84.